Please turn to Luke chapter 11. In our study of Luke, we've kind of given this the subtitle of Lost and Found, and we're going to see a lot of reasons for that today. There's a lot of discussion of things that are lost in sin, and then Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost and to find them, and he rejoices when they are found. And quote lines from one of my favorite English novels, Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, begins famously, beautifully. It says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. He's going to be talking about life in England, in London, and then in Paris, and it's all around the French Revolution. It's bloody, and it's genius writing. It really applies to the world in every era, I suppose. We could say this is true today, but it's uniquely true in Luke chapter 11. I commented last week that we see the best and the worst at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 commenced with the Creator being called Father. So a beautiful passage. The disciples say, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, here's how you pray. Our Father in heaven. So the Creator, the Eternal One, is our Father. That's beautiful. But as soon as that is done, Jesus casts out a demon. And Jewish leaders say that he is casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebul. So we go from calling the Creator Father to calling Jesus, the Creator, the Son of God, Satan. And Jesus showed how ridiculous that was. We learned of his power over the kingdom of darkness, and we learned of the danger of mere moral reform. Do you remember the lesson that a demon goes out, but if the person isn't putting their faith in Christ, if they don't get a new occupant, if there's still vacancy, then they're going to be worse off in the latter end because more demons will come back. So we don't want to just morally reform people. Parents, you don't want to merely make your children more polite and more respectable and better Pharisees. You want to pray that they will come to know Christ as Savior. So he had this drastic change in tone in Luke 11. We noted that Christianity brings both opportunity and opposition. So Jesus is doing these great works, teaching great things, and Luke 11, most of the chapter, he's going to be opposed. Today, especially, we focus on this, the best and worst of times. Divine truth brings both a blessing and a curse. The Bible, when it's taught, the Bible, when it's read, brings a blessing and a curse. And you might say, that doesn't sound right. It seems like the Bible would bring only a blessing. No, the Bible brings a blessing and a curse. Someone has well said that the same sunshine that will melt ice will harden mud. And it has this effect. It either is blessing your life or it's actually making you more guilty and more hardened as you resist it. That language should be familiar to you. Comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11, and in the law, the Lord puts out this contrast, these two ways. He says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. So the entire law, there's kind of this summary. There's the blessing of God for obedience. And of course, we know it's not works salvation. It's impossible. Thank God for the obedience of Jesus on our behalf. But the blessing that comes from obedience, and then the curse, the judgment, the condemnation that comes from our disobedience. And we're going to see both of those themes in our text today, Luke chapter 11. We begin our reading in verse 27. We're going to read kind of two small events in Luke 11, 27 through 32. We believe this is the Word of God. It's authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient. Let's read it together. Luke 11, 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." So how blessed, how fortunate, how lucky your mother is. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Promises a blessing for those who hear and respond to the scriptures, but a curse for those who reject the truth. And that really is the summary of the message today. First two verses, blessed are those who receive spiritual truth. And then verses 29 through 32, cursed are those who reject spiritual truth. Let's look at the first verses, Luke 11, 27 and 28. Blessed are those who receive spiritual truth. Now, this unnamed lady shouts out what is intended to be a compliment to Jesus by complimenting his mother. And it sounds weird in our ears, okay? But in that time, that was kind of the highest of compliments because a woman would be honored by the exploits of her son. So blessed is the woman who bore you. Blessed is the woman who nursed you. How proud your mother must be. And there's truth in that. I'm certain that Mary was proud of her son, though she still was kind of trying to understand exactly what was happening in his ministry. And as we'll see in Luke 1, she is called blessed among women, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So what the lady said wasn't necessarily wrong, but it was incomplete and dangerous, and Jesus is going to use it as a teaching opportunity. The idea is this: Jesus diminished the idea of physical privilege. Blessed is your mom, the woman that gave birth to you, that is so closely related to you. And Jesus says, no, you're thinking wrong. Spiritual blessing doesn't come to someone who is just related to me by blood. My mom, or say my brothers. Because focusing on birthright removes accountability and it removes opportunity. When I say birthright, don't think of it in the Old Testament sense of an official birthright, but when you focus on someone's lineage, when you focus on their family tree, their DNA, and this woman says, your mom is so fortunate. Jesus says, no, you're actually missing a point of the gospel. Let me use this as a teaching moment. Because if you're thinking that way, here's the problem. You're assuming that someone's birth gives them spiritual privilege. And he says, that is far from the truth. And he says, you're also assuming that since you're not my mother, you're not my sister, you're not my aunt, maybe you feel like you're a spectator. You're on the outside looking in. You're just kind of applauding as the king goes by and you throw him a sentence of praise, but it has nothing to do with you. So it removes your accountability. It removes any opportunity for you to be a participant. You're just a spectator. And Jesus says, that is not how the kingdom of God works. Okay, you might say that it's not a monarchy where privilege is passed like royal blood and a prince becomes a king. And it's not nobility. It's not a caste system where, you know, if you're born to the right family, you're really fortunate. And if you're born to the wrong family, then you're on the outside of this. He says, no, birth has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And he emphasizes this repeatedly. Look back a few pages to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Messiah, gives a scathing denunciation to the religious hypocrites of the day. Luke 3, start in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That's not exactly, you know, a typical way to attract people. There's the seeker church doesn't tell you to call people a brood of vipers. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping, consistent with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He says, "I know you. I know what's in your heart. You're Jews, and you assume that you have some unique privilege. You have this corner on the market when it comes to relationship with God. You don't need faith. You were born a Jew. You're a child of Abraham." And he says, "No, don't say that, because God can make children of Abraham out of stones. So don't rest on your birth. Don't rest on your ethnicity, your genealogy." In fact, John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You brag that you're children of Abraham." And do you remember what Jesus says in John 8:44? "You, religious people, Jewish people, you are of your father, the devil." He says, "You're worried about your physical lineage. Let me talk to you about your spiritual lineage. You are by nature the children of wrath. So don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on your birth." We see this exemplified, I think, even more clearly in Luke 8. We studied this several months ago. Luke 8, 19. Could almost seem rude, but Jesus is always looking for an opportunity to teach. So Luke 8, 19. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd." So you say, why are we even reading about this? You know, it's just an unimportant event in the life of Christ. No, but notice how he uses it. "He was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" It's exactly the same as what we're seeing in chapter 11. Those who hear the truth and respond to it, obey it, do it. That's my mother and my brother and my sister. So if Mary was going to be related to Christ in a spiritual way, it would be by faith. If Jesus' brothers were going to be saved, it wasn't because they had an in. It would be by faith, because birth will do you no good in the kingdom of God. So Jesus diminished physical privilege, but he magnified spiritual privilege. So he says to this lady, basically, it's kind of a gracious invitation. Don't feel bad that you're not my mom or aunt or sister, like you've been left out. If you hear the truth and respond, you are in. So it's not limited to a few select privileged people. This is open to everybody. It's so generous. As Jesus says in Luke 11, uniquely blessed are those who hear and who do the word of God. I missed reading another parallel in Luke 13, 28. Let's look at that very quickly. Luke 13, 28 emphasizes the same point. Again, he's denouncing the religious hypocrites of the day, Jews. He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." You're going to be shocked because these patriarchs and prophets are in, and you think you'll be in because you're related to them by being Jews. And he says, you're going to be out. What could be worse? Keep reading, verse 29. "And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God." There's going to be Gentiles from all over the earth that are welcomed into the kingdom because they believed in the Messiah. And you who have all the privileges of a Jewish birth who don't believe in Jesus are going to be outside weeping and gnashing your teeth. He diminished the idea of physical privilege and he magnified the idea of spiritual privilege, it actually sounds a lot like James chapter 2, that you don't want to be merely a hearer of the word, but you want to be a hearer and doer of the work. Hearing is good. And I would say if you look back at the text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word. That you could stop there, and there's truth in it. We are blessed to hear the word. And I would say that would be the side where being born into a Christian family is a help to you. You are blessed to have heard the word. But you're also accountable for how you respond to it. Much has been given to you. Much is required of you. So it's a blessing to hear the word, but he doesn't stop there. He said, blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word and do it. So hearing is good. Doing is better. And contrary to being his mother, there's one woman out of the billions of people in history that could be the mother of the Messiah. But this invitation to hear and keep the word is widely available. I initially said this is universally available. And it should be. It is. Anyone can hear the truth and respond. The sad thing is there are people who never respond because they never hear. So we can't really say, well, this is open to everybody. It's open to everyone who has a chance to hear. So then Romans 10, Paul is going to say, how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? How are they going to hear and respond unless somebody is sent? And there's missions shoehorned into this text. Because he says, blessed are those who hear and keep the word. And you have to think in your heart, what about those who have never heard? Right, so we don't just sit here in a nice auditorium and say, man, we are blessed. You say, God, there are so many who have not heard. The old mission song, untold millions are still untold. Untold billions are untold. They can't keep the word. They've never heard it. And so it should impel us. It should compel us, inspire us, move us to try to reach the unreached. It's an invitation open to all, but not all have heard. Now, pay attention to that idea. Hearing is good and doing is better, because we're going to get back to it in the passage below. Jesus is going to say in the next four verses, you have heard and you haven't responded. And that's where the curse comes in. Let me give a couple quick implications of what Jesus is saying. Just kind of a running application of these things. This passage precludes the exaltation of Mary. She is uniquely blessed. But when somebody is praising Mary, Jesus says, no, you're kind of missing the point. The real blessed people are those who hear and believe the truth. So the opportunity for Jesus to exalt his mother, and twice we saw in Luke where he kind of diminished that, like she has some unique place that she should be adored, much like the Roman Catholic Church does. This passage would testify against that. Passage also removes any notion of a caste system or privilege in Christianity. You know, you read an English novel like a Jane Austen novel, where would we be if we didn't have the importance of a noble birth? You don't just want money, you want a name, okay? You don't want to be a gentleman, you want to be the son of a gentleman. Sometimes they'll say, that guy smells like new money. He might be rich, but he doesn't have a lineage. He doesn't have a heritage to be proud of. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Now, I rejoiced that my dad, though he was sent to live with his aunt and uncle, he's a young child, is not having a godly example in his home, and the Lord in mercy drew him to salvation, and my dad is on square ground with any other believer, whether you're third, fourth, fifth generation, the gospel just unites us. There's no caste system. You're not uniquely blessed spiritually because of your birth, and an extension of that, then, the passage nullifies the idea that parents can secure their children's salvation by baptism or any other act. Okay, so very practically speaking, to use the Kukinsies as an example, Jason and Stacy came into membership today because they're believers, they've been baptized, they have a relationship with Christ. Their children have not yet become members. And now we have their older children kind of in process. As long as they can give a credible testimony of faith and obey the Lord in baptism, we would do great damage to their younger children who haven't trusted Christ to say, now you're part of Killian Hill Baptist Church. You're members of our church. No, they're not members of our church because we would be doing harm to their soul. They need to trust Christ as Savior. Okay, so whether it's baptism or regeneration, and even the idea that you know, the parents can claim the children for the covenant through infant baptism that doesn't save but kind of identifies them. No, there's no lineage. There's no secondhand salvation. We pray for our children to respond to the truth themselves. Blessed are those who receive spiritual truth, and then conversely, cursed are those who reject spiritual truth. We'll get through this quickly, but let's read it one more time. Refresh your memory. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south, we call her the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment and the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's speaking of himself. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's calling witnesses. The idea of a court scene where he calls a witness to testify against these Jews for the hardness of their heart. And Jesus presents himself as God's best sign. Do you remember earlier the discussion in verse 16? Jesus had just cast out this demon that was making a boy mute. And then the crowd says, hey, we want him to do a sign. And that seems spiritual. No, sign seeking was just a cover for their unbelief. In fact, it's interesting, the people who asked Jesus for signs, it would be unbelieving Jews who would reject the signs that he gave. It would be somebody like Herod when he's trying Jesus before his crucifixion, hoping to see a miracle. It's even Satan that says, hey, prove who you are by turning stones to bread or by throwing yourself down from the temple mount. It's unbelief that seeks a sign. And again, you have to be careful of the idea that, well, if I just had a little bit more evidence, I would believe. If you had a little bit more evidence, you would want a little bit more evidence. You need to humble yourself, despair of your sin and your righteousness even, and say, Jesus, I believe. Save me. Help my unbelief, but save me. Jesus presents himself. He actually is going to answer their question. They say, we want a sign, and it seems like he's not going to give them another one because they keep ignoring it. But he says, actually, let me give you the best possible sign. You want a sign? I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. What? What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. The parallel passage in Matthew 12:40 says that just as Jonah was swallowed by the great fish and then for 3 days was in the depths and then was delivered from them, Jesus says, actually, the greatest sign I can give you is my resurrection. You're going to kill me and I will come back to life. And then will you believe? And most of them still won't believe because they didn't lack evidence. They lacked a repentant and believing heart. So Jesus is God's best sign, better than a miracle or a healing. He says, I'm going to come back to life. And of course, then they're going to pay off soldiers and spread a lie that his disciples came and the sign does them no good. But beyond that, Jesus is God's best sermon. Not just the sign of the resurrection. Jesus himself is God's best sermon. What do I mean by that? You know, I love the theme that we see in John, where at the very beginning we have, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And then later we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Why would Jesus be called the Word? A word is a means of communication. You know, we can get into whether it was Hebrew or whether it was from Greek, you know, Greek philosophy. I think it's simpler than that. Jesus is God's best word, his best message, his best sermon. So we read in verse 18, no one has seen the invisible God at any time, but Jesus has declared him. You see Jesus, you learn what God is like. So Hebrews 1 says, at various times and in diverse ways, God had spoken to us through the prophets, the scripture. What could be better than the scripture? What could be better than the inspired word to teach us about God? One thing, the incarnate word. So God has spoken to us in these latter times through the coming of his Son. So you see Jesus, you have seen God. So he says, you think of the wisdom of Solomon, and you had a pagan queen that came to learn of him, but I'm better than Solomon. I'm wiser than Solomon. That sounds ridiculous. If it's not blasphemous, it's at least grossly arrogant. Unless he's the Son of God. He says, I'm better than Solomon. And if you know Solomon's history, he's the wisest man ever, but oh, he was debauched in his living. And Jesus says, there is a wiser one than Solomon. He says, or you have the Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I tell you, one better than Jonah is here. That one doesn't sound so arrogant because Jonah was kind of a rascal. But he says, those people responded to Solomon and to Jonah. Now God incarnate is in your presence. God's best wisdom, God's best message. And again, we have this irony. Believing Gentiles are blessed. Unbelieving Jews are judged. We're right back to the first point that there's no physical lineage that gives you access to God. Okay, so why is he using these examples? Because the Queen of Sheba is a Gentile, and she came and did great effort to seek after truth and responded to it. So she came from afar to hear of Solomon. The Ninevites, they're so wicked. These Assyrian butchers, they're hated. It's like the Nazis. God sends Jonah, and Jonah hates them so much he doesn't want to go. He goes out of his way not to preach to them. And then he goes and preaches to them, and what's he say? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. That's his sermon. He didn't go about doing good. He didn't heal people. He didn't you know, help their children. He didn't preach the Beatitudes. He didn't give his life as a ransom for them. He hated them, and after he was forced to preach a message, he parked himself at a safe distance from Nineveh and sat in the shade waiting for their destruction. Front row seat. I got to see this. And the Ninevites repented. And he says to the Jews, these Gentiles in the Old Testament responded to such a little bit of light. You have the sun shining down on you, and you're rejecting it. All day, every day. This is so consistent with the book of Luke. Do you remember we're calling this lost and found? Luke is the only one of the four gospels that tells us about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son and his self-righteous older brother. It's the only one that tells us of the prayers of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee is so self-congratulatory. The publican says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke is the only one that tells us of Zacchaeus. Luke is the only one that tells us of Lazarus and the rich man. How powerful is that? You have this rich man. He has all these privileges of birth on a human level, but he doesn't believe, and he is sent to hell. And you have Lazarus, a beggar. He has nothing. But he believes and he goes to Abraham's bosom. The point is not only that unbelieving Jews will be put out and believing Gentiles, like the vast majority of us, will be welcomed in, but that opportunity increases culpability. The more you know, the more guilty you are. And that is sobering. So being born in a Christian home or attending a Bible preaching church is a blessing to you unless you reject it, because all of the words and sermons that you've heard are going to count against you. And you know, my puny mind in comparison to God, there's a point of this which gives some comfort, because I think of the untold billions who are lost and they're outside of Christ. And so I have no expectation to see them in heaven. They're lost. But they're not as guilty, and they won't be judged as severely as those who have lived in a place where they hear and reject the truth repeatedly. There are degrees of judgment. So I gave you the text to look at yourself. A chapter previously, he says, "Woe unto you, all you Jewish cities. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." Sodom and Gomorrah, they're so evil. They had a lot less light than you did. So there's comfort when we think of the loss, that God, in his infinite wisdom, far beyond ours, but in his justice, will not hold people as accountable who didn't have the truth as he will for those who had it and rejected it. You say, that gives you a little comfort, right? It should also scare you to death, because that is not you. You are hearing the truth week after week. You own a Bible. You own two. You own 10. And we're responsible for the truth that we have heard. And that's a frightening thought. Calvin says of these men from Nineveh, "Ungodly men who had never heard a word from the true God, repented at the voice of an unknown and foreign person who came to them, while this country, Israel, which is the sanctuary of heavenly doctrine, hears not the Son of God and the promised Redeemer." Here lies the contrast which is implied in the comparison. I would put it this way. That's why people quote John Calvin and not me. I would put it this way. Jonah was a jerk, and people responded to his preaching. Jesus is the Son of God, doing miracles, healing, giving his life. They reject him. Again, Alexander McLaren says, "The worst sinners are not the doers of the worst things, but the sinners against the clearest light, who know all about Jesus and care nothing for it at all." So God in his wisdom has a justice we leave to him. But again, I warn you, if you hear the truth and reject it, you're getting harder every time. We started the message by saying that the scripture brings to you a potential blessing and a potential curse. You hear it and respond to it. You keep it. You do it. You have the blessing of God through Christ. You hear it and reject it, you're more guilty than people throughout history who didn't have so many opportunities. There's a blessing and a curse before us. Birth to Christian parents won't save you. In fact, it could increase your guilt. Now, there's no question, it's a blessing to you because you're hearing, you have opportunity. Thank God for your Christian heritage. But it won't save you. You need to believe. The only birth that really matters spiritually is your second birth, not your first. You have to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ, not your body, but your soul. You need life. And that's open to everybody, regardless of their position in society, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their past, regardless of their sin. You come to Christ and believe, and you're welcomed. God takes obedience to his word very seriously. And I say, do you? Do I? Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. That's encouraging and a little bit terrifying. There is no greater wisdom. There's no deeper truth than Jesus Christ. If you're looking for it somewhere else, you're not going to find it. He's wiser than Solomon. He's better, like Hebrews says, he's better than everything. He's better than the law. He's better than the high priesthood. He's better than angels. There's nothing better than Jesus. Stop looking. Trust Jesus. If you don't yet know him as your Savior, Repent of your sins and trust him today. There is no way to God outside of Christ. So this message is encouraging in ways, but boy, it is one of the most pointed messages we've heard for a while. You've heard the truth. Do not reject it. Receive it. And that means repent of your sin, repent of your ideas, your way, and trust in Jesus Christ. And he'll welcome you, and you'll be blessed. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture. Thank you that in your word, again, you have shown us Christ. We give you glory for that. Pray that you'll continue to instruct and teach us. Use your word today in maybe ways I don't even comprehend, but use it in the lives of your people. And again, in your mercy, afflict anyone outside of Christ until they feel such conviction that they run to Christ for salvation. Only you can do that. I commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.